Let's pray. God, we come to you yet again on another cycle around this earth and a cycle around your story, holding in tension your way of abundance and empire's power of violence and dominance that we see enter into a full clash at the cross. May we sit in this tension today, comforted and guided by your Spirit, because we know the end of the story, and get to live within the resurrection power that comes on the other side of the cross. Amen. So today, clearly, is Palm Sunday. Everybody got palms on their way in, and if you didn't, I'm sure there's ample palms on the way out. I tasked the middle schoolers with figuring out how to tie the palms into crosses as like a nice little fidget thing, because I haven't figured out how to do it, so I printed out instructions for them. And then maybe handed it off to one of the adults that I saw smacking other people with it. So if you would like those instructions, just kind of like agitate your neighbor and then maybe we'll get it to you. But the weird thing is that this is Palm Sunday, which is the triumphal entry, so we kind of like grabbed a TARDIS and went back in time, because we've been spending weeks at the cross already. And so today's reading reminds us of how Holy Week begins within the tension of how we know it ends. All four Gospels speak of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem leading up to Holy Thursday and Good Friday. And Jesus' entry into Jerusalem mimicked the entry of Pilate into Jerusalem with a kingly reception. So scholars generally agree that they're following the same patterns, but some even say that the timing lines up so that Pilate is entering on his high horse through one of the gates, through the west gate, and then through the east gate, Jesus comes in on a donkey with his procession. The crowd is singing Psalm 118, which the psalm was always sung for pilgrims as they returned into the holy city of Jerusalem. With one exception, in John's account, they change it up a bit for Jesus, and this is the only time that anyone in the Gospel of John explicitly calls Jesus the King of Israel or the King of the Jews. Everyone else is talking about him. He doesn't say it himself. And they're asking, did you say this? And he's like, well, you said it, not me. And so this is the only time that someone professes that Jesus is king. To top it off, John's Gospel is the only account where there are palms. So even though we always celebrate Palm Sunday, it's only 25% of the Gospels that even have the palms in them. And palm branches were associated with the Maccabean revolt against the Seleucid Empire and Hellenistic influence on Jewish life in 141 BCE. Because these same things were carried in the triumphal procession of Simon Maccabee into Jerusalem. So the first Palm Sunday was very political. It wasn't a parade, it was a protest, it was a mockery of what empire was doing at the same time. A protest against the treatment of the people by the Roman Empire and the religious elite who cuddled with power. Because remember, Caiaphas was the high priest because Rome said so. And so a system of dominance and control that only knew how to be bearers of death had this little protest happening on the sidelines with people with palms because of their sharp edges and riding in on a donkey. The crowd in John's Gospel has gathered because they had either seen or heard how Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. They followed because they believed that Jesus would be a king that brought back life to their kingdom. I wonder how many of them were hoping for another revolt like the Maccabean revolt so that they could take back their city for God. So the first Palm Sunday wasn't just a protest against death, but also a protest for abundant life, for proclaiming that following Jesus was way more life-bringing than the Roman Empire and religious elite could even fathom. The crowd brings so much joy and hope as Jesus enters Jerusalem for the showdown of the century between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Rome. And by Friday, the crowd is going to think that Rome won. But God understands things differently. Whenever we feel overwhelmed and defeated by the abundance of violence in our world, especially when our hopes and dreams of a better world don't come to fruition when we expect it, or even worse, when it feels like things have gotten worse and you feel like your time on this planet is numbered, we can lean into God's vision and understanding of the world in order to try to see things just a little differently. And once again, I return to the wisdom of our black siblings during the Jim Crow era, because I see that they offer a way of embodying resistance to cultures and systems of death and dominance that leans into God's kingdom both here and not yet fully revealed. In The Cross and the Lynching Tree, James Cone writes, "How did Southern rural blacks survive the terrors of this era? Self-defense and protest were out of the question, but there were other forms of resistance. For most blacks, it was the blues and religion that offered the chief weapons of resistance. At the juke joints on Friday and Saturday nights and at churches on Sunday mornings and evening weeknights, blacks affirmed their humanity and fought back against dehumanization. Both black religion and the blues offered sources of hope that there was more to life than one encountered daily in the white man's world." James Cone helps us to see that there is joy found in proclaiming their worth in the juke joints and churches, and see these as an echo of the joy found in proclaiming the kingship of Jesus in the face of insurmountable systems of violence, both in the triumphal entry and today. Because while many theologians say that the crowd probably expects a violent revolt, but it's really hard to expect a violent revolt when you see your king riding a donkey and without a military. So I see this joy of resistance in this small-scale performance against this huge system of violence that feels like they can never defeat it. And then James Cone adds that hope in black possibility and the dream of a new world had to be carved out of wretched conditions, out of a world where the possibility of violent death was always imminent. And as we hinted to in our message for all ages, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem and Jesus' kingly power does not lose its power because of the crucifixion. It gains substantial power to know that God is with us in the pits of our world. The Holy Spirit goes with us as we boldly proclaim life in the face of death and destruction, even if it comes with a cost and even if it looks like dancing and shouting with joy when there's the face and chance of death coming soon. After Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, even Greeks or Roman non-Jewish citizens are interested in following Jesus, which leads to Jesus' weird response in verses 23 through 27. Jesus replied, "The time has come for the human one to be glorified. I assure you that unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it can only be a single seed. but if it dies and bears much fruit. Those who love their lives will lose them, and those who hate their lives in this world will keep them forever. Whoever serves me must follow me. Wherever I am, there my servant will also be. My Father will honor whoever serves me. Now I am deeply troubled. What should I say? Father, save me from this time. No, for this reason I have come to this time. John, the author, wants us to connect the suffering of Jesus with the suffering servant of Isaiah in chapters 52 and 53. The suffering servant who represented the people of God when they were still in Babylonian exile under a foreign rule, whose suffering would one day be vindicated. John is connecting the story of Jesus going against Rome with the story of the Jewish people experiencing an isolation away from home with the hope of returning one day. And then Jesus connects his death with the rhythms of nature, where seeds must die to bear new life. I just think about our magnolia tree right outside. It's starting to almost bloom, but if you had looked at it over the winter, it would have looked like nothing was going to come. And that is just the rhythm of resurrection within our magnolia tree, which tree professionals have told me has gotten a little unruly and might need to be trimmed. But, you know, that's how it is. So Jesus says that this seed can only be a single seed unless it dies. Now the Greek is really interesting because it actually is the same word when Jesus was talking to his disciples on Maundy Thursday and says, you need to remain in me or abide in me. So this seed remains a single seed. It remains or abides alone. This is connecting the story to Jesus' reminder to abide and remain in God's presence. Now, Carolyn Lewis notes that Jesus' parable of the seed is an indicator of relational, love-centered understanding of the death of Jesus. It has already been suggested in John 10 on Jesus as the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. And by John 11, on Jesus exposing himself to death by raising his friend Lazarus, because he knew if he did one more thing, they were definitely going to want to kill him. But his friend's life was worth it. From here, Jesus reminds his followers, and by extension us, that we should not fear death. Because as we've heard from stories from the Rwandan genocide, that there are far worse things in this world than death. And instead, he's offering us the opportunity to be willing to proclaim abundance, life, and love, even if it brings risks. Because Jesus calls us to trust in him, embody his ways of being in the world, living empowered with the Holy Spirit in service to the ongoing revelation of God's kingdom, and be where Jesus is, to abide in God, because that is where Jesus abides. Which means sometimes there are things that need to be set aside, allowed to die off, or risk so that we can truly experience the resurrection that is coming. And that is the reflection of Holy Week that gives us the opportunity to decide before we get to the cross, what are things that we need to leave behind at the cross with Jesus? What are the things that have gotten in our way with our relationship with God and others that make it so that we, instead of being able to radiate life and love and abundance, we kind of close ourselves off. And sometimes it might just look like holding too much. There's been at least one time in the past week that I've carried too many things to my front door and then tried to get to the door and could not figure out how I was going to get in there. And I think we live life like that in so many ways, that we're holding so many good things, but we can't figure out how to be God's love in that moment because we're holding too many things. And if we hold too many things for too long, we all know that our bodies like to tell us that we've been holding too many things for too long, whether it be literal things or the traumas that get embedded into our bodies. And so, Holy Week, may we take this time to reflect and see what is actually not needed. What do we not need to hold anymore? What has God been offering his hand to take the burden from us the whole time? And how can we set that aside so that we can lean closer into the arms of a loving God? A loving God who not only thought that his friend's life was worth risking his death, but our lives were too. So let us pray. God, we are so grateful for the ways that you embody love that gave hope to so many people that were in hopeless circumstances. So may we cling to your ways and establish places of joy and love and abundance wherever we are. May we take some time to rest in your Spirit, because it's only as we are empowered by your Spirit that we're able to love boldly, serve joyfully, and lead courageously. Amen.